Powerful Good News, Chapter 8. What did Christ accomplish on his cross? When Jesus died on the cross, did he make a mere provision whereby something could be done for us if we do our part first? Or did he actually do something for all men? We must now look again at that wondrous cross and see something that the enemy of our souls doesn't want us to see. Yes, Christ most certainly did do something for every human soul, and it's more than a mere provision. The Bible often assures us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's 1 John 2, verse 2. And again the Bible says, as all have sinned, so are all being justified freely by his grace. That's Romans 3, 23 and 24. And again says 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, as he hung on the cross, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Jesus came that he might taste death for every man, says Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Through his righteous act, says Romans 5:18, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Close quote. The common idea is that the sacrifice of Christ is only provisional. That is, it does nothing for anyone unless he first does something and accepts Christ. According to this popular idea, Jesus stands back with his divine arms folded, waiting for the sinner to decide to accept. In other words, salvation is a heavenly process that remains void until we take the initiative. Like a washing machine and a laundromat, it has been provided, but it is only provisional. It does nothing for us until we first put in the coins. Is that what justification by faith is like? This sounds reasonable, for it superficially explains why many people will be lost. But in contrast, the gospel which Paul proclaimed shines forth in our text that we quoted a few moments ago. Number one, Christ did not limit his sacrifice, for in tasting death for every man, he died every man's second death. Number two, as all have sinned, so surely are all being justified freely by his grace. This is a legal justification, as we shall soon see. Number three, by virtue of Christ's sacrifice, God is not imputing their trespasses unto the world. Instead, he imputed them to Christ. This is why no lost person can suffer the second death until after the final judgment, and that can come only after the second resurrection. That's in Revelation chapter 20. And this is why we can all live even now. Our very life is purchased by Christ. And number four, the whole world has been redeemed, if only they knew it and believed it. I'm not saying the whole world has been saved, no, but the whole world has been redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. And the whole world could be saved if only they would stop resisting the grace of God and believe the good news. Every person owes his or her physical life, even this earthly life, and everything we have, to the one who died for all, according to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. And whether one is a saint or a sinner, if he even eats his daily food, he's actually nourished by the body and blood of Christ. That means that the cross of Christ is stamped on every loaf of bread. It is reflected in every water spring. When the sinner sees this truth and his heart appreciates this reality, then he experiences justification by faith. This is therefore far more than a legal declaration of acquittal, for that legal declaration was made at the cross for all men. Justification by faith includes more than that. It includes a change of heart. It is the same as forgiveness. and New Testament forgiveness is far more than a mere pardon. The Greek word for forgiveness means a taking away of the sin from the heart, reclaiming from sin. Jesus says in Matthew 26:28, that his blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. Close quote. Remission is more than pardon. It's taking the sin away. In fact, the Greek word for forgiveness used in the New Testament always means taking away the sin. How does justification by faith work? This is how the believer who exercises true faith becomes inwardly and outwardly obedient to all the commandments of God. Christ alone has saved him and justified him, but his faith responds and works by love. It's a new principle that permeates every nook and cranny of his heart, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ so that obedience is fulfilled. I'm quoting now from 2 Corinthians 10:5-6. Such faith, if it is not hindered or adulterated with error, will begin to work the moment the sinner chooses to respond. It will then grow to be so mature and powerful that it will prepare a people for the return of Christ. This is that everlasting gospel that we find in Revelation 14:6-14. It proclaims to all the world, just before the return of Christ, a clear understanding of justification by faith. Does this mean that everybody's going to be saved? No, sad to say, not all will be saved. But the reason is deeper than that the lost were not clever or prompt enough to seize the initiative. They will have actually resisted and rejected the salvation already freely given to them in Christ. God has already taken the initiative to save all men. But humans have the power, they have the freedom of will, to thwart and veto what Christ has already accomplished for them. And they can throw away what is already placed in their hands. But there will be some, a remnant, who do respond wholeheartedly. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, says Isaiah in chapter 53:11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. We can cherish our alienation from God and our hatred of his righteousness until we close the gate of heaven against ourselves. That's sad, but it's not necessary. According to the gospel idea, those who are saved at last are saved due to God's initiative, and those who are lost at last are lost only because of their own initiative. Even the gift of faith is given to every man, even as Christ gave himself to every man. What then can prevent every man from being saved? The answer is nothing except the fact that all men will not keep the faith that God has given them. If all would keep it, all would be saved. It follows, then, that there's not the slightest reason why all who ever lived should not be saved to eternal life except that they would not have it. Christ did die for all, but many spurned the gift given so freely. According to Jesus, the only sin for which anyone can be lost at last is that of not appreciating or receiving his grace. That's what unbelief is, receiving the grace of God in vain. Jesus said in John 3:17-19, quote, "He who does not believe is condemned." And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved or chose darkness rather than light. Close quote. How can it be that the cross is stamped on every loaf of bread? And how can it be that even unbelieving sinners enjoy life because of Christ's sacrifice? As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Christ has truly brought life to light through the gospel. That is 2 Timothy 1:10. The human race was so degraded in the time of the Roman Empire that mankind would have eventually destroyed themselves if Christ had not come when he did in the fullness of the time, Galatians 4, verse 4. Even today, the wicked draw their next breath because of Christ's cross, but they do not know that fact. No one can know even a moment's joyous laughter except a price was paid for it by the one on whom was laid the chastisement of our peace, and by whose stripes we're healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. This is another way of saying that for all men, Christ has brought life. Enduring the imputation of their trespasses unto himself. And then for those who believe and who appreciate his sacrifice, he has also brought immortality. That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Paul rejoices in this grand work that Christ accomplished. He says in Romans 5:18, as through one man's offense judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, that is, of Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Close quote. This is such an astounding statement that people have wrestled with it for centuries. There are four ways it has been interpreted. Number one, the Calvinist view implies that Paul did not say it quite right. The free gift resulting in justification of life, says Calvinism, came only on the elect, not on all men. Or the non-elect are so unimportant that they aren't included in that all men. Christ did not die for everybody. He died only for the elect. But the text itself denies this view. There's number two, the universalist view. This view understands that all men must be saved at last, and nobody will ever be lost. But the Bible does say very clearly many times that in the end, some will choose to be lost. So that view cannot be correct. Number three, the popular Arminian view. This view implies that Paul also did not quite say it right. The free gift resulting in justification of life did not actually come upon all men. Christ only made a provision so that it might possibly come if, but not until, they do something right first. Unless they activate the heavenly process, nothing happens. The washing machine in the laundromat is only a provision. It's provisional. It will not work until you put some coins in. Now, this view is widely believed, that Christ, when he died on the cross, does nothing for anybody until that person does something right first. This view is widely believed because it superficially explains why so many people are going to be lost at last. They did not take the initiative to put the coins into the machine. But this view actually conflicts with what Paul said. Then number four, Paul's own view is far better good news. Paul said it exactly right. Christ, as the last Adam, has reversed all the evil that the first Adam did. As surely as all men were condemned by Adam's sin, so surely are all men legally justified by Christ's sacrifice. Christ has already tasted death for every man. He is already the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, says John. Nobody could draw his next breath unless his sins had already been imputed unto Christ. For no one, saint or sinner, could bear his own full guilt, even for a moment, and still live. But human unbelief can reverse or negate the justification which has already been given to us. Thus, Christ did far more than make a mere provision for a possible justification that becomes real only if we succeed in doing everything right first. As the condemnation came upon all, so the justification comes upon all. The New English Bible translates this passage in a very clear way. Quote, "The judicial action following upon the one offense issued in a verdict of condemnation. But the act of grace following upon so many misdeeds issued in a verdict of acquittal. It follows then that as the issue of one misdeed was condemnation for all men, so the issue of one just act is acquittal and life for all men." Close quote. The very fact that justification is a free gift is clear evidence that there can be no exception. If it came only upon those who have some special qualification, then it could not be a free gift. In the light of the cross, therefore, even neglect of so great salvation is rejection of it. This is unbelief. So the lost person condemns himself before the universe and unfits himself for eternal life. He shuts himself out of heaven. The true good news is far better than we've been led to think. Our salvation does not depend on our cleverness in taking the initiative. It depends only on our believing that God has taken the initiative in saving us. He elects everyone to be saved. The scandal of God seeking after man. There's no parable in the Bible that tells of a lost sheep that must find its way back to the shepherd. But there is a parable of a good shepherd who searches for his lost sheep. The ancient pagans were scandalized by the apostles' teaching that God is not waiting for man to seek him, but that God is already seeking for man. The woman in Christ's parable who went looking for her lost silver coin, she didn't wait for the lost coin to come back. She went looking for it until she found it. The prodigal son came home only because he remembered and was drawn by his father's love. The initiative is always with the father, and the son only responds to it. The Bible teaches that it's not our job to initiate a relationship with Christ, for he has initiated the relationship with us. Our job is to believe it, to cherish it, to appreciate it, to say thank you for it. Neither is it strictly true to say that our salvation depends upon our maintaining this relationship with the Lord. The good shepherd keeps on looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Luke 15, verse 4. In other words, Jesus wants you to be saved more than you want to be saved. He does not get tired or get discouraged, as we do, because of our unbelief. Your salvation depends on your believing that he loves you so much that he will maintain that relationship unless you beat him off. So stop resisting the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter. It is he who convicts us of sin and seeks to motivate us to forsake it. He is the one who's called to come and sit down beside us and never to leave us. John 14, 16 to 18, and 16, 7 to 13. Our devotion is always a response to his aggressive, initiating, and ongoing love for us. In other words, to put the gospel message into very simple words, salvation depends on faith. Our job is not to climb up to heaven or descend down to hell looking for Jesus, as though he were hiding from us. But our job is to recognize that he has found us by the word of faith which we preach. That's Romans 10, 6 to 8. One would have to be very hard-hearted not to say thank you when he realizes how the good shepherd has saved him from the horror of a hell here and from the second death at last. Let us not resist or reject his election. When we ask the Bible question, what must I do to be saved? We must let the Bible give the answer. And the answer is not, do this, do that, get up earlier, work harder, study more, pray more, do more witnessing, make more sacrifices, achieve more goals, master more techniques, go to more seminars. The true answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. and you'll be saved. That is Acts 16, 30 and 31. The Bible does not teach a heresy. That believing is the kind of believing that works and purifies the soul. The key to our difficulty is understanding what it means to believe. It is folly to permit Satan to preempt that genuine word faith through his counterfeits, so we turn away from genuine righteous by faith and revert to a subtle, cleverly disguised works program. But in spite of all this, people still have problems with the good news. Doesn't the Bible tell us that it is our job to seek the Lord? Do the Old Testament texts that say, "Seek ye the Lord," do they contradict Jesus' New Testament parable about the good shepherd seeking his lost sheep? It is true, there are some Old Testament texts that talk about seeking the Lord. It's a mistake to twist Old Testament texts to make them contradict clear New Testament words of Jesus. Jesus came to reveal a grace which did much more abound. That's Romans 5, verse 20. We must understand this, or we will forever wallow in a subtle form of legalism. There is nothing in the New Testament that implies that the Savior waits indifferently until the lost sheep somehow finds his way back. If that were true, wouldn't the sheep have something to boast of? Even the Old Testament texts that talk about seeking the Lord appear to give that impression, but they do not do so in context. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. It says, quote, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Close quote. That does sound, doesn't it, like Isaiah is contradicting what Jesus says. But now take a closer look. The Hebrew word that is translated as seek is darash. It does not primarily mean to seek, but it means primarily to pay attention to or to inquire of. And the word is used in 1 Samuel 28:7 of King Saul, who asked his servants to find him a witch that he might go to her and inquire of her. And that word inquire is that Hebrew word darash that is sometimes translated seek. And so what Isaiah says in fact is, pay attention to the Lord while he is near. The prophet emphasizes his nearness, not his farness. There is no Bible statement that reveals God as being indifferent, waiting for us to arouse him from lethargy. Our seeking is always represented as a heart response to his initiative in seeking us. The true gospel gives a beautiful and powerful reason for serving Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, quote, "The love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then were all dead. But he died for all, so that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Close quote. The apostles proclaimed a message refreshingly different than much that is usually called gospel today. The original language implies that those who sense Christ's love as agape will find it impossible henceforth to go on living for self. We see the Savior's matchless love, and the sight of him attracts and subdues our hearts. Alienation and rebellion are healed. So let's get down to the roots. The pure gospel provides a deep peace, and it grows in a heart that's been delivered from that subliminal fear that shadows us from our cradle to our grave. Sometimes rage or bitterness erupts from the murky depths of our unknown selves, like a volcano that we thought was extinct. Molten lava pours forth from deep subterranean emotional fires. Often these fires have smoldered from our infancy, yes, perhaps even from conception. like the child who realizes that he or she was the product of lust, of an unwanted pregnancy. Can a fetus somehow share the bitterness of its pregnant mother? After birth, the unwanted child can wonder, where was God when all of this happened? Or the child whose parents did not realize how they were destroying his or her sense of healthy self-respect by fault-finding or pressure to earn their love. Too many of us, carry a crushing load of guilt and alienation which stems from infantile traumas that are in no way our fault. Alcoholism, drug addiction, constitutional depression, sexual degradation can often find their roots in infancy, and some say that homosexuality is triggered there. And there are also traumas of rejection that can devastate our adult lives, like the death of a spouse, or worse, divorce. Does the gospel have good news for us? Yes. Justification by faith. It gives you peace with God, as though you had never sinned, and further, as though no one else had ever sinned against you. It solves the problem of that deep, deep bitterness that even psychiatrists can't reach. It enables you to forgive others because you sense that their guilt is yours as well, but for the grace of Christ. One can even forgive negligent parents or guardians, those who wronged us in childhood, even alcoholic parents. It is practical healing for wounded emotions, always penetrating deeper and then blending into sanctification. It is ministered by a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weakness, says Hebrews 4, verse 15. The best modern translation of high priest is divine psychiatrist. He's on duty 24 hours a day. He never takes a holiday from duty. And he is so infinite that he gives you his full attention as if you were the only patient that he has. This is the end of chapter 8.